This is Brother David Pearce, Christadelphian Conference 2007, with part two of a series called Flowing with Milk and Honey. And today we're going to finish off the section on bread that strengtheneth man's heart, and then we're going on to talk about our main topic, oil to make his face to shine. We're going to start with a hymn and then a reading from Scripture. Our hymn is number 316. If you're very percipient, you might observe the connection with oil, at least with olive trees. Great God of Abraham, hear our prayer. Let Abraham's seed thy mercy share. Oh, may they now at length return and look on him they pierce and mourn. Hymn 316. You'll see the verse that contains all our subjects for these four talks buried in the middle of this psalm. And Brother Jeff Perkins is going to read for us Psalm 104, verses 10 to 24.
Psalm 104, starting at verse 10, reading from the New International Version. made springs pour water into the ravines, it flows between the mountains. It gives water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. Water the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle, and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. Wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. The trees of the Lord are well watered, seeds of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the pine trees. High mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the coyotes. The moon marks off the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night. All the beasts of the forest howl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. Sun rises and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then man goes out to his work, to his labor and to evening. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures.
Thank you, Brother Jack. Well, for those of you who were here last night, we may start by a survey of the land of Israel, as it would have been in the time of the Old Testament, and the geography and topography and where the seasons and the rainfall and that kind of thing. And then we spent some time seeing how you grow corn, that is to say, literally, wheat and barley in Old Testament times. So we reached the point where we stopped last night, where the harvest was over, the grain had been successfully stored away, and the chaff had been burned, and that really was the end of the cycle. What I want to look at briefly, particularly if my interest is related among you, is how in those days you made bread. The next stage of using the grain that you've cultivated so painfully and to make it into something to eat. Well, we showed this picture from Egypt of the servant girl busy grinding corn. This would be a daily task for the ladies of the establishment in those days. You don't go to Sainsbury's and buy a plastic wrapped loaf stuffed with other tears which lasts for a week. The bread was made fresh every morning. And it was made by grinding the corn as you needed it. And this device you can see on the screen, called a quern, which is like a flat stone with another rubbing stone on top, is the earliest form of grinding, earliest method of grinding wheat into flour. You simply rub the top stone backwards and forwards on the bottom one, trapping the grain between the two. Unfortunately, these stones were often made of rather soft material, and particles of stone would also find their way into the flour, and that's why the Egyptians, as you can see from the tombs and the mummies that have been unwrapped, had very bad teeth, because the erosion from the grit mixed up with the flour literally wore away their teeth prematurely. Nowadays we tend to use stones made from granite, a much harder material. So that's the quern. But there was a much more efficient device which came into use, and what is mentioned more often in the Old Testament, and that is the millstone or the grindstone. And this is a much more much different device. This is circular. Instead of being long and thin, it's round. And it had two parts, the bottom stone and the top stone. The top stone has a little handle which allows you to revolve it round and round. The bottom stone has a peg which sticks up to locate the top stone so it can't fall off. And round the peg in the top stone, as you can see in this picture, is a hole, a conical hole, down which you drop the grains of wheat or barley. And then you turn the top stone over the bottom one with the handle, and the flour works its way out through the crack between the two, which you can see again in the picture there. And this is only the first grinding. You then take what you've done that first time, put it back in the second time, and go on until it becomes fine enough to turn into to bread. Now, the top stone is actually quite heavy, and when we went to this village in Israel where they try and reproduce Old Testament agriculture, it was interesting to see that the ladies were not able to turn the top stone by themselves. A man could, But it took two ladies to get the top stone started. It's quite heavy, the friction is quite strong, is it, as you try to get the top stone moving round and round. And the picture here, which explains, of course, why Jesus said in Matthew 24, two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other there. Because it takes two women, really, to grind with the grindstone. It's quite heavy work. And you can imagine the noises, this grinding noise outside every like house, hotel, every morning, perhaps at 8 o'clock when you wake up. Here's a picture of the whole sequence here, taken from this reproduced farm that we went to. There's the pouring in of the corn into the cone on top, and then the handle going round. You can see it's a little bit blurred there because the top one's moving round. It's a man hand in that picture, and the corn starts to come out through the crack between the two stones. Now, baking the bread. Having ground the flour, this was then mixed with water and salt and leaven. Now, it wasn't until I really researched this a bit on the internet recently, I found out exactly what leaven is. It's not yeast. Please, it's not just yeast. Leaven is a mixture of yeast and bacteria called lactobacilli. And the yeast turns the starch in the flour into sugars, and the bacteria feed on the sugars and make a sort of froth which bubbles. These gas bubbles then push the dough upwards and fill it with air, and make it like light and springy. They lift up the dough. Making the leaven to start with is a hit or miss business. You start off with a bit of flour and water, and you wait for wild yeasts, which are naturally present in the flour, to start to grow, and for the bacteria to feed themselves, and you keep feeding this initial mixture, starter if you like, until it's going well. And then having got that going, you use a little piece of that to mix in with a big wad of dough, and the same starter is then used for tomorrow's dough, and the day after that, the day after that. Of course, if you were a Jew, the problem comes at the feast of Passover. So at the feast of Passover, you have to eliminate all the leaven from your house. So your precious starter, which you cultivated and kept going for 12 months, now you have to abandon, because the law says no leaven in your house. And you have to start off again with a new starter after the Passover, which is quite a laborious business. And the way modern Jews get around that is to go to the rabbi just before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they sell that part of their country where they store yeast and anything belonging to yeast to a Gentile. At the end of the week, they buy it back from the Gentiles. All legal, all signed down, documents, everything. So they haven't got to worry too much about cleaning every last remnant of yeast from there, because it doesn't belong to them. After all, it belongs to a Gentile. So that's the way they do it. So these gas bubbles then come up into the dough. Now this parable of leaven which Jesus spoke of gives us an idea. It is like leaven, he said, the kingdom of God is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now, actually when you look up three measures of meal, and what it would weigh, it's 21 kilograms of flour. It's enough to feed 100 people. It's a lot, starting off from a very little. And that's, of course, the point of the parable. The kingdom of God starts in a very small, insignificant way, both when you look at it on the world size basis, and also on an individual basis. It starts out very small, and eventually it fills your whole life. It will one day fill the whole world, the kingdom of God. Well, after that, the dough was left to rise for this, the yeast and the bacteria to get to work with the warmth in a warm place, a warm oven, till it was big enough to bake. And the oven is usually made of stone or pottery in Old Testament times. There are many of us still around today in fairly primitive countries, even East Europe, where we travel sometimes for the CBM. And after the bread has risen, the oven is then heated up to the baking temperature by putting in brushwood or grass and setting fire to it, which then burns rapidly without much ash and gives you a nice hot oven. Remember how Jesus says in this parable, God clothes the grass which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven. Luke chapter 12, verse 28. The grass is cast into the oven to give this rapidly burning heat without much ash. And then on the warm stones, the dough is placed and allowed to cook until the bread is ready to take out. I have to look at Hosea chapter 7 there for a little summary of this process, which is quite interesting. So often the prophets use these everyday topics to make lessons or parables or types out of them. And in this chapter, rather like the one we've been looking at in Isaiah, Hosea is looking at a people whose hearts are sick. And Hosea 7 verse 6, they have made ready their hearts like an oven whilst they lie in wait. Their baker sleepeth all the night, because that's why the dough is rising, it's proving he can go to sleep, that's time to have a rest then. But in the morning it burneth as a flaming fire, because that's when you heat up the oven to get the dough turned into bread. They are all hot as an oven, and they have devoured their judges, and their kings are full. So he draws a type, an analogy from the process of bread baking there. And as you mentioned, cakes not turned, I think, in the same chapter too, where you haven't bothered to turn the bread and got burnt. It is a traditional bread oven, as in use today. You can see the low roof and the shape of it there. And here, interestingly, is some actual bread from an Egyptian tomb, which amazingly has been preserved for thousands of years. And this is a kind of bread, perhaps, the Israelites would have eaten in Egypt, and the kind of technology they would have carried forward through to the Promised Land. So that's real bread from Egyptian times. Once we've looked at the symbolism of bread, it's useful to see what we can make of it. Obviously the bread and the wine were the staple diets of Israelites in Old Testament times. And those, of course, two elements are used by Jesus himself. And he represents himself as the bread from heaven that gives eternal life, in contrast with the mortal life which we have from our daily bread. And we, of course, follow that same pattern every Sunday morning when we remember his broken body in eating the bread and drinking the wine together. And then, of course, we go back to Genesis, and we remember how God said to our forefather, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. And we think of the incident in the wilderness journey where the Israelites grumbled because they'd run out of bread, and they said it was all Moses' fault. And Moses told them later in Deuteronomy that God allowed them to go hungry at that point in order to learn that what really kept them alive was not bread, but the word of God that said they might live. The word of God that brings the rain, that causes the wheat to grow in the fields and the sunshine to turn it into a crop. And in the case of the Israelites, that word that sent eventually the manna to give them the bread they craved. Man doth not live by bread only, said Moses, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Jesus, of course, quoting the same words, and he was tempted in the wilderness. And Jesus, of course, came into the world to take away the curse which Adam brought upon us all, that toil and sweat and earning our living the hard way. He will give us the ability to go back to Eden, to eat from the trees, to pluck the fruit, this time from the tree of life. And you can see these people who've got the right to eat from the tree of life, like in Revelation chapter 22, of course, going up to eat the fruit of the tree of life, just like Adam and his wife did. Or were able to eat from the trees in the Garden of Eden. Well, so much then for bread, brothers and sisters. I want to move on now then to our main topic for this morning, which is looking at oil, olive oil, the oil that makes man's face shine, says our friend the psalmist. Well, olive trees, like this one you can see in the picture, are found all over the Mediterranean region. And a very important source of income, even today, for farmers. And the tree is very easily recognised by its pointy and very silvery leaves, which move in the wind, and the very gnarled trunks of older trees, which you can see like this one in this picture here, which is actually thought to be something like 1,500 years old. This particular tree in the photograph is about 1,500 years old. They're very long-lived trees. Now, olive trees, of course, are grown for the berries. And you can eat the berries themselves as berries,
people do.
Or they can be pressed to extract the liquid oil from the berry, which you can then do all sorts of interesting things with. Here's a picture of an olive berry, a green one. You can see how oily it is when it's first taken from the tree. So you could eat the berries or you can crush them. Now the oil that was drawn from these berries was a very essential part of a comfortable life in the Holy Land in our present times. The oil was used for all sorts of things. For example, it was used for light, burning in a lamp at night time, no electric light, so you have an oil lamp. It was used for cooking as a base, like we would use other kinds of vegetable oils today. They would use olive oil. Used it as medicine, it's poured on wounds, for example. You remember in the parable of the Samaritan, who poured on oil and wine into the wound of this of a lost man. And it can be used, of course, for making cosmetics too. It has a cosmetic value. Oil to make his face shine means putting oil on your face to make it shiny, obviously, to make it, in their eyes, attractive to other people. And the tree itself can be used for timber, although it's such a strangely shaped and rather twisted trunk that it's difficult to get a long straight plank of olive wood. It can be used with a very beautiful grain for making articles and objects from timber. Well, these olive trees then, as we say, live up to 2,000 years. They're also evergreen. The leaves are there all the year round. And they thrive in difficult conditions. Dry, stony soils are perfect for growing olive trees. And that suits the land of Israel, of course, because there are many places on the mountains where this is the kind of condition you have. Let's have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 13, just for a moment, see what Moses says. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 13. And he's talking in his psalm, his hymn, about God's blessing upon the descendants of Jacob and the wonderful agricultural blessings that he will give him. And in verse 13, he made him ride on the high places of the earth that he might eat the increase of the fields. He made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Now, with our modern cap on, we would think, oh yes, that means petroleum oil sucked out of the rock. Because that sort of oil wasn't even thought of in the time of Moses. Mineral oils like that were not invented or used. This is talking about oil coming from olive trees that live in rocky conditions, in flinty rock fields, perfect for growing olive oil. And butter of kine and milk of sheep and fat of lambs and so on, which we're going to talk about in a later talk. So there's a stony ground on which these trees will actually flourish, unlike many others. Now, olive trees, like apple trees and roses that we have in our own country, are grafted when you start off in order to control the characteristics of the olive berries. There are wild olives, of course, but the wild olive is a variable product. It grows very tall, unmanageably tall, and doesn't have very many berries, not that they're very small. And it works much better if you can take the cultivated olive, which has high productivity, and graft that onto the wild olive stem so that you can control what's happening. Here's a picture of a small olive tree recently planted which has been grafted like that. You see, you could actually grow olives from the olive berries themselves. You could plant the berries in the ground and wait. It would eventually germinate and produce an olive tree. But the height and the quality of the fruit from that tree will be very unpredictable. Grafting or rooting cuttings from a good tree is a much more predictable way of multiplying olive trees. In fact, it's a form of cloning. This is a word we have a lot nowadays, cloning. Where you take a piece of one creature, in this case a plant, and you multiply that without using sexual reproduction, without having male and female coming together to produce another generation. You take many, many pieces from the one tree and multiply them without sexual reproduction. And that fixes then the height and the quality and the yield of the tree. It produces a generation with identical characteristics to the parent tree from which you took that piece of wood, either for rooting or cutting or by grafting. Now, here the process then of grafting olives, this is how you start off. You cut a little slot into the world of the base in which you're going to grow your new olive tree. You cut a little slot, you peel aside the bark, left and right, like a little window, and into that you insert a little piece of bark cut from the good olive, the cultivated olive, that you want to multiply. You slip it inside, you can just about see it here in this picture here, peeling out between two halves, now folded back, of the bark from the root tree, rootstock, and then you bind it all around with tape to keep out creeper crawlies and funguses and things. And before very long, it will bind itself tissue to tissue and become part, it will draw its nutrients from the liquids flowing up the stem of the rootstock tree. And once it's established itself and begun to sprout out nicely, you then cut off the rootstock tree just above the level of the graft, and from then onwards, still the top part is all going to be the kind of graft that you want. So this process has been known for thousands of years. It's not a new idea. This goes back to Bible times. And that's why when we read in chapter 11 of Romans about Paul with the grafting of olive trees there, he's describing a process with which he was certainly familiar. Not Paul, of course, was a countryman, he was a man of the city, but he knew enough about agriculture to know that this was the way things were done. Let's have a quick look at Romans 11 verse 17, just to see, of course, where he, like the Old Testament prophets, is drawing an analogy, an example from nature, to teach a lesson about the people of Israel. Romans 11, then, and verse 17, he's talking to the Romans, who are Gentiles. And if some of the branches, that is to say the Jewish branches, be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. You're only there, he says, by God's grace. Now, the prophet is describing there, as he says clearly in verse 24, is contrary to nature. It's unnatural to graft a wild olive into a good olive. It's always the other way around. But self-compassion, that he's chosen to forego the extra yield he might have had from using a good olive, and he's actually given us, the wild olive, an opportunity to share in the root and fatness of Israel, the promises made to Abraham, and to be saved from eternal death through the grace of Jesus. So we are there in that perilous position by the grace of God, grafted in amongst the good olive branches of real Israel, the descendants of Abraham after the flesh. So God the gardener makes an exception in order to include even people like us in his fruit production program. Now, olive trees take about 5 or 6 years to come to first fruit. It's a long, slow job before you can actually start picking the berries. And the flowers that you see look like this, this picture here you can see on the screen, bright yellow, buried amongst the pointy leaves. And then the berries, of course, form as the flowers set. And these start off green and eventually ripen until they become black in colour. These take many months through the summer. Harvesting olives takes place in the end of the year, from November to January in our calendar. And to get the berry off the tree, because the tree is often quite tall, could be as high as this room here, what you do is to shake the tree, or beat the tree with rods, until the berries fall down. Let's have a quick look at that in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 13. Just to see how Isaiah the prophet, again, uses this from his agricultural background to describe the gleaning, the shaking of the olive tree. Obviously, we're looking at Isaiah with Brother Roger, and he's talking about the remnant, that very small minority that were faithful to God when everybody else was decadent and worshipping idols. And verse 13, when thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, and as the gleaning grapes, when the vintage is done. Now the point about that is that some of the olive berries will fall of their own accord, just like apples and plums do in our country. So there's lots of them on the ground already. But to get the ones from the top of the tree, the gleanings, you have to shake or beat the tree in order to make them fall. We won't bother with the Deuteronomy passage, but it's rather similar, Deuteronomy 24, verse 20. And the berries then, having fallen on the ground, have to be picked up by hand from amongst the grass underneath the tree. And that's a very labour-intensive and back-aching business. Usually, it's the old lady who seems to get landed with its job, and you see them, if you travel the Mediterranean land on holiday, at this time of the year, bent down with their black clothes on, black hats on, and baskets, and they're picking the olive berries out of the grass. Of course, modern farmers have a quick short circuit for that, and before the harvest time comes, they spread nylon netting under the tree. So the berries fall onto the nylon netting, and then you can go whoop like that, and this is all the thing we're going to say, well, back then, but didn't have the advantage of nylon netting in the time of Isaiah. Now, here's a picture, interesting picture, from a Greek urn. Thousands of years old, shows the olive harvest in progress. You can see the gentleman on the left of the picture with a long rod in his hand. He's beating the topmost berries on the olive tree, and the gentleman down below on the ground is picking them up one by one into a basket. So that's an absolute classic picture of the olive harvest as it would have been in Bible times. Okay, so now we've got the berries. What do we do with them? We've got to get the oil out of the berries. Well, the first part of the process is to squash the berry underneath a very heavy roller. And I took this photograph at the same village that we went to of an olive press. This is an olive yard, if you like, where the process is carried out completely. And in the foreground of this picture, you can see the berry crusher. And this is a round stone, a bit like a millstone, laid on its side, vertical, with a long bar sticking out, and a handle at the end of a long bar. And just in front of the stone here, there's a pivot, sticking up with a pin that goes through a hole in the bar. And down on the ground, underneath, is a flat stone, again, like a millstone in shape. And the berries are placed on the flat stone, and you walk around pushing this handle here in front of you, like a boat, rowing a boat sort of thing, and the big stone rolls around and crushes the berries. And the oil then drips out over the edge, the lip of this bottom stand here. They have got the thing in working order, but obviously some of the oil that's caught there is very precious, because this first pressing oil is the very best quality. But having squashed the berries, broken them up in the berry crusher, you then put them into the bag. You see the bag on the arm of the berry crusher there? It's made of a woven material, and the pulp is packed into these bags. And stacks of bags are then put one under the other under the weights that squeeze out the oil. I'll just show that in a minute. But just in passing there, the place where Jesus hid on the last night before he died, Gethsemane, the word means olive press. And so the place where he slept, or tried to sleep, with his disciples, was the place where this squashing of the berries and the squeezing out of the oil took place. So here's the picture. You see here a long arm, a long lever, sticking out from a wall. The far end of the lever is buried in the socket in the wall. This end here, it is free. And underneath the fulcrum, or quite close to the fulcrum, is where you stack the bags, these pulp bags, one on top of the other, in that place which I marked in yellow in the picture here. And then nearer to you can see the gentleman there adjusting the weight on the lever, which is going to pull down on that long lever and produce a terrific force pressing downwards on the stack of pulp bags. And the oil from the pulp bags will then run off, so you can see a groove perhaps there on the top picture there, to the right, run off to be collected and stored away in bags. So that's a typical olive press of Bible times, as it's been reproduced in a modern village in Israel. Now, here's an interesting point. How much oil do you get from an olive tree? Well, surprisingly, from a whole olive tree, you only collect something like 1 or 2 litres of oil. You think you go to, say, a little Tesco or whatever, and you buy cooking oil in a bottle, 1 litre bottle. That's the whole yield from a whole season from one olive tree. It's not very much, is it? Now, here's an interesting statistic. In the Second of Chronicles, chapter 2, verse 10, we have the payment that Solomon made to Hiram, king of Tyre, to keep his workmen happy while they were working on building the temple. And you'll see in verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 2, it says that Solomon promised to give to the servants of Hiram, amongst other things, last part of the verse, 20,000 baths of oil. 20,000 baths, okay. Now, a bath of oil will be 22 litres in modern terms. 10 or 11 of those big-sized bottles that we get at Tesco's. So, if you multiply that up, 20,000 times 22, that's 440,000 litres of oil. Now, if you work backwards and think of the number of trees that involves, though you might each tree only produces 1 or 2 litres, that means you've got something like 250,000 trees dedicated just to giving oil rations for Hiram's workers to make sure they could cook their dinners and have some light to see by when they went to their beds at night. So the quantities are quite surprising when you look at it like that. Think of the area of ground that must have been covered by the olive trees in the time of Solomon for him to be able to give this just to Hiram to pay his workers, let alone what the Israelites needed for themselves. Well, let's have a look at the use of the oil then. Obviously one of the main uses of the oil was to produce light. And they used pottery lamps, which had holes in the top, one large hole for filling in the middle, and a small hole at the end for holding the wick. And the wick was made of flax, which is made kind of linen really, which burns without charring and without bending too much. It's usually woven, because if you just take a straight fibre, before very long it will turn sideways and bend. Then it starts to produce a smoky flame. But when it's woven into with several strands into a strip, it tends to stand upright and burn longer without charring. And olive oil, as you may know, if you experimented with it, we've done this with the children on Friday night, in circles and things sometimes, making a pottery lamp out of plasticine and putting the olive oil in and making it for wick. It burns with a very pure and clear yellow light. Quite beautiful. Here's a picture of an ancient oil lamp, such as might easily have been used in Bible times, with the flames showing here in the picture. You see the central hole for filling and the place for holding the wick at the end, and the whole reservoir topped up from time to time with oil. Now, as this wick burns for a long time, it begins to char, and it does begin to curl, then it begins to smoke. At that point, you have to trim the wick, otherwise your house will be filled with smoke and you won't get so much light as you were. So you have a thing called a snuffer, and there's a beautiful brass snuffer there in the picture, which is used to put the flame out. So obviously you can't do anything with it while it's hot. So you drop that over the light to put the lamp out, and then you cut the top of the wick straight again, and you reignite it, and you're away in business again. And in Exodus chapter 37, verse 23, we got the record of the equipment used in the tabernacle for making light like this, and it mentions these tools. So, Exodus 37:23, he made his 7 lamps, this is the lampstand, and his snuffers and his snuff dishes, all of pure gold in the case of the tabernacle ones, not made of brass like the one in the picture. So there were snuffers and snuff dishes there to extinguish the oil flame when you came into the temple to make it straight and start again. Just one or two examples from the Bible about the uses of oil for health. One very well-known passage in Psalm 23, verse 5, is taken from the shepherd's life. Thou anointest my head with oil. And to anoint the head with oil was a sign of respect for a visitor. When he comes to your house, you pour it with oil, sweet scented oil, on the locks of his hair. And in the case of the shepherd with the sheep, well, I suppose if the sheep has hurt itself, has hurt its head on a bramble or something, the shepherd will pour a little bit of oil from his flask to help it to heal, to encourage it to heal. So that's Psalm 23, verse 5, well-known passage there. What about Daniel, chapter 10, verse 3? Let's see what Daniel has to say. Daniel chapter 10, and verse 3, this is when he realizes for the first time that it's going to be a long time before God restores Jerusalem, because he's been reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he finds it's 70 whole years they've got to be in Babylon. And in verse 3 he says, I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all. So this was a sign of mourning, if you like, of separation, of being upset. And he didn't anoint himself at all, which implies, of course, that he normally did anoint himself. That oil was used as a lubricant on the skin to a healthy lifestyle to encourage a good appearance. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 13, the New Testament passage this time, when the 12 apostles were sent out on their first great preaching mission on their own, leaving Jesus behind this time for the first time, it says in verse 13 of Mark chapter 6, they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. That's interesting, isn't it? That oil, anointing with oil, was a standard procedure for healing sick people. And they took with them the oil to do that. Obviously, of course, they used the power of the Holy Spirit to heal the people, but the anointing with oil went on as usual at the same time. James in chapter 5, you know, in the margin you can see, James chapter 5, verse 14, refers to the same kind of process. So, oil was used then in a variety of ways for human well-being and health like that. Now, of course, the oil was also used for cooking in Israelite houses. And in Exodus chapter 29, amongst the descriptions of the various offerings you could bring to the Lord in his holy tabernacle, you have a mention of oil there. Exodus 29 and verse 2, and this is talking about the consecration of the priests, as a typical example. Take unleavened bread, cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheaten flour shalt thou make them. So your bread and your cakes could be both tempered with oil, I presume that means fried or cooked with oil, or they could be anointed with oil after they were cooked. And they're made from wheaten flour, which is the process of which we were looking at a little earlier. So that's the use of the oil for cooking. Now, what about the olive berries? We said, of course, right at the beginning, you can eat the berries as berries. You don't have to squash the oil out of them and use the oil. You can actually eat the berries. But the fact is that fresh olive berries are very bitter, those of you who have them will know. So normally they are stored in brine and allowed to ferment a bit to make them more palatable before they're put on the table to eat as an accompaniment to a meal. If you go to a Greek restaurant, you normally have olives and paper cheese and cucumbers and things as part of your salad, and probably anointed with olive oil as well. So the olives themselves, they need preparation before they're ready to eat, and they can be quite, even when they've been fermented and stored like this, they can be quite bitter, and something you have to get used to. I remember my first trip to Spain on business, and the custom in Spain is not to eat dinner until it's about 9:30 in the evening, and we'd come from England the day before, we were absolutely starving, you couldn't find anywhere to eat anywhere in the great city we were staying in, Carrara. And we wandered up and down trying to find a restaurant. All you could find were these miserable little bars. And outside the bar, on the table, free, they were, oh yeah, help yourself, olives. Olive berries. Oh, they were so bitter. And that's all you had to eat until 9:30. It's pretty hard going. So, olive berries, yeah. They can use those sometimes. And some people don't, just don't like them. But if you live in Palestine, they will be part of your diet. And they're supposed to be, make you very healthy. Guard you against heart attacks and all that kind of thing. What about the olive wood? Well, the olive wood can be used for timber, although as we saw from the structure of the tree, it's not a very easy tree to chop up and get nice straight planks from. But there's a reference, of course, in the creation of the temple where olive wood is mentioned, and that's in the first of Kings chapter 6. Let's have a look at 1 Kings 6 and the details of the construction of the temple by Solomon. 1 Kings 6 and verse 23. Within the oracle, that is to say, the most holy place, Solomon made two cherubims of olive tree. Margin says trees of oil. Olives, this is obviously the olive tree. Each 10 cubits high. A cubit is half a metre, 5 metres, that's taller than this room by quite a bit. And they are made from olive trees. So presumably they must have been composite, made from many pieces of wood, stuck together or glued together, because it would be difficult to find a single tree where you could get enough wood to make a carved cherubim out of one single piece. 5 cubits, wings out one side, 5 cubits, wings out about 10 cubits, 5 metres as the wings spread on each cherub, and there's two of these cherubim facing each other inside the house. And then in verse 31, he made doors of olive tree for the entering in of that holy place. Remember, of course, the tabernacle, there was a veil, a curtain, because the tabernacle was temporary. It was passing. The temple had to be permanent. There's going to have doors. And the doors, again, are made of olive wood. And you can see from these pictures here, these are much smaller objects made from olive wood, how beautiful the grain is on the wood from this tree. There's some little flageolets on the left-hand side of the picture and some spoon and fork on the right-hand side. And you can see what a gorgeous appearance it has, lovely colour and this dark grain standing out there plainly. And this is for the dwelling of God himself, the place where he would be. Actually, when we were in Russia just a fortnight ago, we noticed in this chapter, it came in the readings, we noticed in this chapter there's 4 kinds of timber. There's 4 kinds of timber. There's cedar wood, there's fir trees, there's palm trees, and there's olive trees in this one chapter, all used in different parts of the building, but that's another story. So let's finally then look at the symbolism of the olive tree. Well, from the very earliest times, the olive branch seems to have come to symbolise peace. And we go back to Genesis chapter 8 of Noah, and this is a rather childhood type picture of Noah in the ark, but there he is having sent out the pigeon, and it comes back typically to make a nest. It's found some nesting material, and what has it found for nesting material? It's an olive branch. And so that's come to represent a symbol of peace, an end of strife, an end of destruction and death, a beginning of a new era, a time when all God will be at peace with man. So that was the olive branch right in the beginning there. Now, Brother Roger was talking to us about the tabernacle this morning, how in the tabernacle it would be very dark, because of course the curtains were all the way around, and you've got a big curtain in front as well, over the entrance. So the lampstand inside the tabernacle provided the light that enabled you to see. And just have to turn to Exodus 25, we've got time. Exodus 25, verse 31. When we get to this part of the description of the temple, not the tabernacle, in verse 31, it talks about this lampstand. Thou shalt make a, it says candlestick in the authorized version, but of course it is a lampstand, of pure gold. And it's made in the shape of a tree. Verse 32, 6 branches come out, 3 on one side, 3 on the other, central stem, total of 7 on the top. 3 bowls, verse 33, made like almonds with a knop
or
bud, and a flower in one branch, and the same on the opposite side of the stem on the other branch, and so with all six branches. So we have a symbolic almond tree. And amazingly, this tree has at the same time buds and flowers. And on top, these little oil lamps in a row. The almond tree, the symbol of life, awakening. The first tree, as you saw from that diagram yesterday, the first tree to wake up in the spring. Even in our country, it's the first flowering tree, isn't it? In the houses, amongst the houses and the streets of our cities, the almond tree flowered very early on. So it does in Israel too. It's the awakening tree in Hebrew, because it represents resurrection, a new year, a new beginning. But on top of the branches of the almond tree, we've got these seven lamps, verse 37, burning, giving light over against it, shining over to the other side of the holy place, which were made also of gold. And of course, it was olive oil that was burnt in those seven lamps. And that burning olive oil, as for the just said in his talk, represents the word of God, which gives us light in the darkness of our hearts, the darkness of this world where men know nothing about God. Through that light, we can see our way and find our way to the most holy place in God's grace. And of course, as Brother Roger drew the same lesson, we are called ourselves to shine in the dark world in which we live. And it's interesting too to see in the New Testament how the Holy Spirit given to the apostles is often likened to an anointing with oil. In fact, when the Holy Spirit descended, it descended on their heads. Their heads were anointed with the oil, quote, of the Holy Spirit. And then from their heads, from their mouths, went out the gospel, the good news of salvation. And so we, listening to the words of the apostles, take in the oil from Scripture, and then having taken it in, like the oil lamps in the tabernacle, we give it out again in the darkness, so other people around us can see their way. There is one picture of a lampstand, which you probably remember, can be found on the Arch of Titus in Rome. We took this photograph a couple of months ago, and we happened to be in Rome on holiday. That is the Roman picture of the menorah, the lampstand, taken from Herod's temple and carried off to Rome as a spoil of war by the victorious Titus. You can see the branches, the six on either side, the central stem there, and a few of the lamps still there standing. On the top there, carried between about four soldiers. It must have been pretty heavy if it was made of gold. And you can see roughly how big it was too from the size of the men, about 6 feet high. And finally, we come to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Mount of Olives is the Mount of Olives. It's covered with olive groves all over. And the Garden of Gethsemane is a small part of that huge array of olive groves. This picture was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's been turned into a garden by some monks who live in a church alongside. And this is one of the oldest trees to be found on the whole of that hillside. Now, of course, it was in this garden, brothers and sisters, it was in this garden that the greatest battle in human history was fought and won, surrounded by olive trees. And it is to this mountain, the Mount of Olives, that our Lord has promised he will return. Those angels said to the wandering disciples, the same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So as they gazed up into the clouds, it was a message to them. To that very place, the Lord Jesus will come again, not this time as the suffering Saviour wrestling in the darkness, but as a great King surrounded with glorified light to bring peace and blessing to the world. And this is my last quotation from Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3. The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. Still there, exactly the same place. The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And the outcome in verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Isn't it lovely thought? It's the very place that Jesus suffered for us and conquered for us. He will come now as the victorious and almighty King. So we're going to finish now then with a hymn and a prayer. Remain standing please for the prayer after we sing hymn number 273, which speaks of the return of our Lord Jesus. I've chosen the first tune for this. Christ is coming. Let creation bid her groans and travail cease. Let the glorious proclamation hope restore and faith increase. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Come, thou blessed Prince of Peace. Thank you for the instruction we have from your word. We thank you for that great promise that Jesus is coming again to restore the kingdom to Israel, to bring that scene of agricultural peace and plenty and harmony among the nations, which earth groans in travail, waiting until it comes. We pray, O Lord, in that day we may be part of that great assembly who will sing your praises in the Holy Mount. We will be able to enter into the most holy place, into the glory, and share with Jesus and the saints of old the beauty and the peace of your kingdom. We thank you, Lord, that you provide for us our daily bread, as you did for your people Israel, and in the wonderful assembly of plants and trees that you have created in the beginning for the use of man. The olive tree still plays a vital part. We pray, as we have sung and thought, that the story and the message may go into our hearts to burn brightly in this world of darkness and bring others to see the truth that we have found and share with them this great treasure. So then now dismiss us at this time with your blessing and be pleased to hear our praises and thanks through the name of Jesus. Amen.